Good morning, church. How are we doing today? Good, good, good. It's good to be here with you. If I haven't met you before, my name is Paul Fritching. Been a part of this church for a number of years now, also with my wife, Kevin, and our two little girls. And I'm honored to get to go to God's Word with you today. But as we talked about, today the Christmas season has started. And so I need to start with a little poll to understand the room, right? So how many of you, raise your hand if you're like a, hey, no Christmas music, no Christmas decorations until after Thanksgiving. That's like a hard line for you. Okay, awesome. Yeah, all right, Scrooges, go ahead and put your hands down. How many of you, the day after Halloween, got your Christmas decorations down? Yes, shout out to you guys. I will say, we got ours down the first week of November, and they're still sitting out, all right? So we're still working on it, right? We're getting there, though. But I'm excited. We love Christmas in our household. We love the Advent season. An Advent season is a season of waiting. Who's excited to wait, right? No, Americans hate waiting, don't we? Like, if I'm on Amazon Prime and there's not two-day delivery, I'm like, all right, another option, all right? This isn't going to work. Or, like, I'm, like, sitting in Chick-fil-A. They have, like, 20 cars in line, and I wait 5 minutes. I'm like, that took so long, right? When that's amazing efficiency, by the way. So it's worth it for the Lord's chicken as well. So, but we hate waiting, right? But waiting is a part of life. Like, it is a part of the human experience as we wait. And some things are worth waiting for, but we have trouble. A lot of times we choose the quick option over the better option, don't we? I mean, the state of Texas just finished a good time of waiting because last night we brought back the best rivalry in college football, right? Of course, we think that. I'm an Aggie, so, you know, exactly what I expected, right? My wife is a Longhorn, so we are house divided, so it's a big night for us, and she's very excited right now. So, but we waited 13 years to get to that moment, right? I remember when our first kid was being born, right? You get pregnant, and they're like, all right, here's your due date. Come to find out, that's a total guess, all right? The baby doesn't come on that day. I found that out 2 weeks after that date is when our baby came. So life is waiting, but there are things that are worth waiting for. And so when it comes to Advent, what are we waiting for? What is the waiting? This word Advent actually means coming, right? Something that's coming. And so when we talk about this, the people of God were waiting for a Messiah to come. And then he came in Christ, right? We're going to read one of the most famous passages today. For to us a child was born, right? Christ comes and he wins salvation on the cross through his death and resurrection, right? And now we, post that, get to wait for the second advent of Christ when he will come again for his people. Praise God, right? Man, I long for that day. I'm homesick for my true home. I can't wait for that day. And so for us, when we look at the scriptures, God has made clear that we're waiting for something. From the very beginning, he had this plan in place, right? He didn't like, it wasn't like the fall happened. He's like, oh no, Jesus, Holy Spirit, what are we gonna do now? These people sinned. No, he had a plan all along. And that becomes clear in Genesis, because right after the fall, in Genesis 3, God is giving a curse, speaking to the serpent, and there's a beautiful promise for us to look. So let's look at Genesis 3:15 real quick. This is what it says. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So what this tells us is the triune creator God had a plan for the Messiah to come from the very beginning. Because if you look at that verse, that word offspring is singular. There is going to be a hero who came from the seed of a woman, right? And look what it says. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So this warrior was going to be a wounded warrior who would suffer but would win a great victory. What are we looking towards? Christ the Messiah, right? This is prophesying his death and resurrection that he was going to crush the serpent. Kevin DeYoung's Children Bible, we're reading it with our littles right now. It says snake crusher. That's what they call Jesus. Our Bible study, you know, we've been studying Genesis. We like to call him the serpent slayer, right? Because that just feels like an epic name, that Christ is the serpent slayer. Because from the beginning, it was predicted that a Messiah was coming to crush the serpent. praise God for that. And then all of Scripture, this whole redemptive plan, God just reveals more and more of it to Noah, to Abraham, to David, until the day when Christ was born and the people were celebrating, right? Peter talks about this in 1 Peter as he looks back at God's people waiting for the Messiah. Look at this with me, 1 Peter 1. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, right? They're looking, they're waiting, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Everyone had been looking for this Messiah, and he came in the incarnate Son, Christ. Praise God for that, right? So why is Advent so good for us? Why is celebrating waiting so good for us? I'll tell you, I know for me, man, I get caught up in the busyness of this season, right? It's like, oh, wow, we have another Christmas party. We got to make some cookies. I need another white elephant present. How am I supposed to get all these, right? How am I supposed to keep up with it? And so we, as forgetful people, need a pause. We need a break to the busyness and the rhythm of life to remember that a Messiah has come, and we are waiting for his second advent when he will return for his people. And boy, will that be a joyous day for those who have trusted in Christ. Praise God for it. So this Advent season is vital for us to remember the waiting and the coming of Christ and his coming again. So here's what I want to do today. We're going to be in Isaiah 9. We're going to look at God's word together. And I'm not going to do anything special up here. I want you to see what God's word says today, what he has said to his people and to us. And this is, I'm just going to give you my whole outline right here. This is what I want you to see. If you're taking notes, write this down. Jesus, the promised Messiah, shines light into our darkness and triumphs over our failure. That's what I want you to see in the scripture today. Jesus, the promised Messiah, shines light into our darkness and triumphs over our failure. So we're going to see in verses 1 through 3 that the light of the Messiah is displayed. We're going to see gloom to glory, darkness to light, and distress to joy. And then in verse 4 through 7, we're going to see the triumph of the Messiah explained with a heavenly deliverance, a heavenly victory through a heavenly child. All right? You didn't have to write all that down if you don't want to. We're going to get to it, right? But that's what I want you to see today. And before we jump into Isaiah 9, it is important that we understand the context for this section if we're going to understand the full beauty of it, right? When it comes to the scripture, we have to understand what was going on. How would the people who are reading this be understanding it, right? And so starting in chapter 7, this is 740 years before Christ, all right? There's this situation, there's this crisis that is happening for God's people. So at this point, there is the northern kingdom, Israel, that has split off from Judah, the southern kingdom. And there's this, Assyria is this rising power. And so northern kingdom, Israel, has partnered with Syria. And Judah is being pressured. King Ahaz of Judah is being pressured by Israel and Syria to join them. And so essentially, Ahaz is being faced with this decision. Am I going to trust God? Or am I going to trust my own self and my own plans? Hate to say that Ahaz and the people of Judah choose to trust themselves. They don't trust God. So God declares judgment on them. And he says that Assyria is going to wipe out everybody. Judah will survive, but barely. And they're going to experience great suffering. But in God's grace, he's going to reserve a faithful remnant. And he ends out this section of God's people saying, will you trust me? He says, for those who don't trust me, if you read the end of chapter 8, it says, there will be distress, darkness, and gloom for those who don't trust God. That when you come to a crisis, and that's true for us too, when we come to crisis or even just any situation in life, if we don't trust God, there is darkness, gloom, and distress. And so when you face crisis, do you trust God? Like, that's the question I'm struggling with. If you're like me, you're probably like, sometimes yes, sometimes no, right? It's hard. Ray Ortland says it this way so well. Inevitably, God brings us into crisis Sooner or later, this question presses itself upon us. If I put my trust in God, will he save me? Will he be true to his promises in the gospel when it really counts for me? Our answer to that question will either be an agonized struggle back and forth as we are unable to make up our minds, or our answer will be a clear yes. And the larger point Isaiah is making is that God's people don't trust him as they should, and they pay a price for it. But his grace will have the last word on their behalf, the triumph of his grace over their failure. Praise God for that, right? So even though God's people don't trust him, he's going to triumph over their failure. And that's same for us today too, because all of us at some time or another are guilty of not trusting God the way we should. And that leads us to these moments of feeling distress, darkness, and gloom. And if you're feeling that in your life today, I want to point you to a great hope for Judah and for us today that comes shining forth in Isaiah 9. Beautiful truth. So let's look at this. So again, for those who don't trust, there'll be distress, darkness, and gloom. And then we roll into this passage, Isaiah 9. And in verse 1, you got to love big buts in the Bible, right? But there will be no gloom. I love it. Ephesians 2 has a great but God, right? Like these are moments where it says this has happened, but God is greater, right? So, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So what do we see here? The light of this Messiah is going to be displayed, and there's going to be gloom to glory. And how does that happen? So this land that's being described, this location, were the first to feel the lash of the Assyrian invasion. They were put into slavery and they were in despair. And so that same place that felt the distress and gloom first is the first place that Jesus did his ministry, where Jesus rolled up on the scene, Christ the Messiah, and it says the way of the sea was glorious when he showed up. He's reversing things, gloom to glory. It's beautiful. And then you're going to see, verse 2, darkness to light, right? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. One thing I love that Isaiah is doing here, he's using what they call the perfect tense. So it's like in past tense. He's like, they've already seen it, right? It's already shown because of how sure it was that this Christ was coming. It was so sure that the Messiah would come and bring darkness to light that it's as if it's already happened, even though they're waiting for it, right? And this, you guys know this, but darkness to light becomes a major theme of the scriptures. And Matthew, the writer of Matthew, thinks this matters so much that he quotes this to point to say, hey, you remember who Isaiah talked about? That's Jesus. Look at Matthew 4 with me. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then he quotes those first two verses of Isaiah 9 that we just read. He's saying, hey, you remember what Isaiah said? This Jesus is the Messiah. He's here, the one that brings gloom to glory and darkness to light. Verse 3, distress to joy. Look at this. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. This is not little joy. This is celebration joy, right? What did you say? It's like the harvest. It's like the spoil of battles. He's comparing this to a bonus on payday, right? That's joyful. He's comparing this to the locker room of the Super Bowl champions. Like, this is big joy and celebration when this Messiah comes. He has turned their distress into great joy. So the light of the Messiah has shone forth, gloom to glory, darkness to light, distress to joy. And now we're going to see the triumph of the Messiah explained. I want you to notice in verse 4, 5, and 6, there's this word for that starts each sentence. That four is going to explain to us what this triumph is going to look like from the Messiah. And we're going to see three things. We're going to see a heavenly deliverance, a heavenly victory, and a heavenly child. That's what the triumph is going to look like. Verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. This verse is describing a deliverance that comes from God only against all odds. He actually is saying this is better than the victory of Gideon when he defeated Midian. And if you look to Judges 6 and 7, if you've ever read that story, it's pretty phenomenal. Gideon has this army of 32,000 men. And God's like, let's knock that down to 300, right? Terrible battle strategy unless you're God. And so they go in and they win this battle. Literally, they didn't fight anyone. They blew trumpets and smashed jars. Again, what a strategy. The enemy was thrown into confusion by God and they fought themselves and then fled. Talk about a victory. It was to show that God did it all. They didn't do anything. They were 300 and they didn't even fight them. And so God was going to be the deliverance. He is anticipating a greater deliverance than that of Gideon in the promised Messiah. A deliverance. And we're going to see a heavenly victory. Look at verse 5. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. What is that verse saying? He's saying their little battle attire is going to be burned. Why? They won't need it anymore. Because when Christ wins a victory, he wins it forever. It's a final victory. The end of conflict itself happens when Christ wins a victory. It's amazing. Forever. They won't need their battle clothes anymore. And then how is all this going to happen? How is this deliverance going to happen? How is this victory going to happen? Check this. It's amazing. A heavenly child. Verse 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So who's this new powerful figure gliding across the world stage? Who's the savior that we should be looking for? A child. Ray Ortland says it this way, God's answer to everything that has ever terrorized us is a child. The power of God is so far superior to the Assyrians and all the big shots of this world that he can defeat them by coming as a mere child. His answers to the bullies swaggering through history is not to become an even bigger bully. His answer is Jesus. Isn't that glorious? God's so powerful, he comes with victory as a mere child. And what's he gonna be like? What's his name that we sang earlier? Wonderful Counselor, right? He's going to have perfect counselor. He doesn't have to ask anyone for advice because he has all wisdom in himself. Mighty God, he's going to possess all the power of God. The Son incarnate is God. He has full power of God. Everlasting Father, he's going to have a fatherly reign for eternity. He is the father of a new nation like Abraham was the father of a nation, a forever nation. He's the Prince of Peace. He's going to bring peace between God and man and between man and man. That's what this child will do, this heavenly child. He'll be the final king, and he's going to establish his eternal kingdom that lasts forever. That's what this child will do. So why does this matter to you? Why does this matter to me? What is this deliverance? What is this victory? What is this child really going to do for us? And some, the gospel, the good news of Jesus. The good news of Jesus that though all of us have distrusted God, our distrust of God is a sin, which means that we fall under the penalty of sin. And the penalty of sin is death, and we have no way out. But praise God for but God, right? Because he's going to send a child. This is the incarnate Son. God himself comes to earth. Don't miss that. That's what makes the incarnation so crazy, that God himself humbles himself to come to earth and be the child, to be the incarnate Son who is fully God, fully man, lives perfectly to become the only worthy sacrifice for sin. Don't miss that. People ask, why Jesus? He's the only one who could be the sacrifice for sin. You and I cannot be because we are not perfect. And so he comes, and Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So this Christ, the Messiah, dies for our penalty of sin, though he is blameless. He takes our place. And not only does that, he gives us a heavenly deliverance by delivering us from sin, from the penalty of sin, that if we trust in Christ, we're delivered from the penalty of sin. We escape the power of sin. So now you and I in our lives by the Spirit can fight sin. And one day when he returns, he's going to remove us from the presence of sin. That's the deliverance we have in him. And not only that, it gets better, right? There's a final victory in the fact that Jesus rose again. That is vital to the gospel. If Jesus didn't rise again, none of this matters. But he rose again, declaring that he defeated death and defeated sin forever. And so we hold on to that victory. And now, if we believe upon Christ for salvation, we receive deliverance from sin and victory over sin and death, becoming the righteousness of God in Christ and adopted into his family and his eternal and perfect kingdom. Romans 10:9 says it this way, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is what this child has done. That is the deliverance and the victory that we have. And what I love is the way this all closes. One of the most weighty verses at the very end, it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That word zeal is like ardor, jealousy. It's like a passion. God is so passionate about your salvation and you being saved that even when we distrusted him, he enacted a plan for the coming Messiah to bring light to your darkness and triumph over your failure. God did that. If you haven't noticed, I love Ray Ortland. Here's the last quote by him. You and I will not achieve the victory of God in this world. We don't trust God that much. We rarely live fully for him. But God is solving our problem for us because his heart is not divided. That is the guarantee of our salvation. When we are finally glorifying and enjoying him perfectly, we will look at one another and say, we didn't do this, God did. This is the triumph of his zealous grace. Praise God for it. That even when we fail and we are faithless, he is still faithful and his zeal has brought forth salvation. And if it brought forth salvation in the gospel back then, it brings salvation for us now and for any moment that we face in our lives. So we return to the question we started with, right? If I put my trust in God, will he save me? Will he be true to his promise in the gospel when it really counts for me? And Isaiah 9 gives a resounding yes. Jesus, the promised Messiah, will bring light to your darkness and triumph over your failure. That's what it says. So whatever crisis you're in, whether you're walking through a divorce or raising your kids is just difficult right now, or your job is in shambles, wherever you find yourself, God meets you there. If he was zealous enough to bring forth salvation, he proved that you can trust him by sending his son to die on the cross and rise again. And so he proved that even now you can trust in him still. And we live in this beautiful, what theologians call the already but not yet, where he has won victory and deliverance, and it will be complete when he returns for his people. And so we live in a final victory, and we will experience it fully when Christ returns for his people. And so for you today, if you've not put your faith in Christ, I urge you, I implore you, trust in God. He is faithful. Trust in him. If you find yourself in distress and gloom and darkness, he is worthy of your trust. Believe upon him today for salvation. If you are a believer in Christ, and maybe you've found yourself in some distress and some gloom and darkness, remember today what you're waiting for, a Christ who will come back. Remember that you can trust him today with your current situation because he's proven that he will provide through his salvation on the cross. This became very real for our family last year. March 2023, my wife and I were headed to our 10-week appointment for our baby. And everything changed in that room with the doctor when we found out that that 10-week-old didn't make it. It was earth-shattering at the time. I know it's something a lot of people go through, but it's earth-shattering for us. It's way harder than we ever could have imagined. We got in the car, I just started bawling. And I remember thinking, like, man, can I trust God with this? Like, God, what are you doing? Like, this doesn't make any sense. You're a good God, right? And we had to cling to the truth of salvation, that Christ brings darkness to our light, and he triumphs over our failure, and we will experience it fully one day. So I could know in that moment that God's proven his faithfulness in his first advent, and he's going to prove it by coming back. And at that point, I can hold on to hope that he will defeat death. And so death won't happen like that anymore, like it did for that little baby. Because there's Christ in life and death through Christ, hope in life and death through Christ. I can hold on to the fact that when I see this, just the cloud of sin over this world, that sin will be defeated. I remember the gospel, that when Christ comes, it'll be defeated. And so I can trust him in this moment, knowing it's coming. I wait, knowing that the victory is coming. It sets my heart in the right place. He really has defeated sin and will completely destroy it. He really has defeated death and will swallow it up completely. He really has ushered in an eternal kingdom, and one day it will be evident to all. And so as we head into a moment of communion, we have this great moment for all of us to say, do I trust God, not only with my salvation, but the current situation where I find myself today, do I trust him? And the beauty of communion is you have a moment to repent and say, God, sorry that I don't trust you the way I should. Forgive me. Thank you that even when I am faithless, you are faithful. And then we take the bread and the cup to remember the salvation that has come through the promised Messiah, where he brought darkness to light and triumphed over our failure through his death and resurrection. And we longingly wait for the day that he will return. Amen? I can't wait for it. Would you pray with me as we head into this solemn moment of communion to remember and repent? God, thank you for today. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that your zeal, your passion for our salvation, to be there for us, is stronger than our failure. That we can trust you, and you have proven it in the first advent, in the first coming of Christ the Messiah. And so we can look expectantly because you are trustworthy. We can trust you in our current moment, knowing what you have done, that you have brought gloom to glory, darkness to light, distress to joy, that you have accomplished a heavenly deliverance, a heavenly victory through your heavenly child, Christ the incarnate Son. God, help us to trust you today. Forgive us for the ways that we don't. God, we love you. We look to you. Thank you that you accomplish it. It's in your name we pray. Amen.